Well, in our New Testament portion of our daily readings, we've taken Luke chapter 7 and we read there John the Baptist. What I'd like to do by way of exhortation today is to consider John the Baptist and particular things associated with him, that we might have some points of encouragement and stimulation that we might walk more brightly in our journey to the kingdom to come. So I'd like to begin by turning to Luke in chapter 1. In Luke chapter 1, we have this prophecy of John the Baptist made to his father. Luke chapter 1, and we read in verse 13, it says there, "Thou shalt have joy and gladness, and many shall rejoice at his birth, for he shall be great in the sight of the Lord, and shall not drink wine nor strong drink, and he shall be filled with the Holy Spirit, even from his mother's womb." So we're told then that he was going to be great. He should be great in the sight of the Lord. Now that's interesting, because if you just go over to chapter 3 of Luke, we read in chapter 3 of all the dignitaries of men and the wise of this world, the great men of this world. Verse 1, "Now in the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, Pontius Pilate being governor of Judea, and Herod being tetrarch of Galilee, and his brother Philip, tetrarch of Iturea, and of the region of Trachonitis, and Licinius, the tetrarch of Abilene, Annas and Caiaphas being the high priests." So he's got all these exalted men, men of high station in his life, including the priests, even the high priests of Israel. But then it says, "The word of God came unto John, the son of Zacharias," where? "In the wilderness." And so the purpose of God bypassed all these great men, and the purpose of God came to John the Baptist in the wilderness. And it's interesting to notice, if you go over to Luke chapter 7 and verse 28, it says, "Here I say unto you, among those that are born of women, there is not a greater prophet than John the Baptist, but he that is least in the kingdom of God is greater than he." And that's something for us to consider. When you think about the prophets, and perhaps the greatest among the prophets, perhaps we don't think of John the Baptist in the way that we should. Because Jesus says, "There's not a greater prophet. He shall be made great. He shall be great." And then Jesus says, "There is not a greater prophet than John the Baptist." And so all these mighty men were bypassed in the purpose of God. And John in the wilderness was the recipient are the words of salvation. And so we have the situation very aptly described for us in 1 Corinthians in chapter 1. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, we read there in verse 27, verse 26 for context. "You see your calling, brethren, how that not many wise men after the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called, but God hath chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise. And God hath chosen the weak things of the world to confound the things which are mighty, and base things of the world, and things which are despised hath God chosen, yea, and things which are not, to bring to naught things that are, that no flesh should glory in his presence." And so that's the divine arrangement, so that man cannot glory in the things of God. It's revealed to the weak things and the base things and things which are naught, things which are not. The purpose of God is with the humble, not with the great men of this age. And so we see then this principle that God had chosen the weak things to confound the things of the mighty. We see this illustrated, I'm going off the subject slightly now, we see this illustrated in the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ also, after he was born, when he was in a manger in the inn after being rejected of men. They had no space for him. They couldn't accommodate him. The purpose of God was revealed to not the mighty men of the world, but to shepherds. A humble occupation. Shepherds in the wilderness, and they came to the Lord Jesus Christ. Every aspect to do with the way of salvation is exalting the humble and deposing the pride. And that's an aspect which we're going to follow up now, but it's something to watch out for when you're reading the passages to do with the Lord Jesus Christ and the way of salvation through him. That it's important to recognise that point, that every aspect of salvation is for the glory of God. The elevation of the humble and the casting down of the pride, of the proud. Well, if you go back over to John, Luke in chapter 1, in Luke chapter 1, we have this other description of John the Baptist in verse 17. It says, he should go before him, that's the Lord Jesus Christ, in the spirit and power of Elijah, to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, to make ready a people prepared for the Lord. So he should go before him in the spirit and power of Elijah. Now sometimes that's misunderstood, and it said that the prophecy of Elijah in Malachi was fulfilled in John the Baptist, and that was the fulfillment of it. That's not actually the case. It was something like it, yes. John was not Elijah. He came in the spirit and power of Elijah. And so you turn over to John chapter 1. John is specifically asked about this, and his response is very instructive for us. In verse 19 of John chapter 1, this is the record of John when the Jews sent priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him, "Who art thou?" And he confessed and denied not, but confessed, "I am not the Christ." They asked him, "What then, art thou Elias?" So he's specifically asking him, "Are you Elijah or Elias?" He says, "I am not. Art thou that prophet?" He answered, "No." "Who art thou then?" In verse 23, "I am the voice of one crying in the wilderness." And when we think of the preaching of the ministry of John the Baptist, he is preeminently the voice crying in the wilderness. And he told the Jews very specifically, he says, "I am not Elijah," he says. And so we read in Matthew chapter 17, the words of the Lord Jesus Christ to his disciples. Verse 10, it says, his disciples asked him, saying, "Why then say the scribes that Elias must first come?" And Jesus answered and said unto them, "Elias truly shall first come and restore all things." That's not what John the Baptist did. John the Baptist did not restore all things. And so he came in the spirit and power of Elijah. He was a likeness of what's going to take place when the Elijah the Tishbite comes back to the earth, having been raised from the dead. And we read in verse 12, "But I say unto you that Elijah has come already." So there was a sense in which John the Baptist came in the spirit and power of Elijah, as we said, and he came already, and they knew him not, but did unto him whatsoever they enlisted. Likewise shall also the Son of Man suffer of them. And so he was beheaded, as we know, and something which we'll come back to at the close of our remarks. So when you think of John the Baptist again, as we just saw in the record in Luke, that he is a voice crying in the wilderness. And this links it back to Elijah. See, if you go back over to 1 Kings chapter 19, this is Elijah, and he's been taught an important principle here. 1 Kings chapter 18, we read of the great and mighty display of divine power, the fire that came and consumed the sacrifice, even the stones of the altar that the sacrifice was placed upon. We got the cloud out of the sea like a man's hand in verse 44. You've got all these great and dramatic signs. But actually, the purpose of God is accomplished through the word, not through the great signs in that same way. And so we read in verse 9 that Elijah is now running for his life because he's afraid of Jezebel, in verse 1 and 2. And 3. And then we read in verse 9, "He came thither unto a cave and lodged there. Behold, the word of Yahweh came to him, and he said unto him, What doest thou, Elijah? And he said, I've been very jealous for Yahweh, God of hosts." In verse 10, the end of the verse, he says, I only am left, and they seek my life to take it away. And we mustn't be like that, thinking that we're the only ones, because it says in verse 18, "Yet have I left me 7,000 in Israel, all the knees which have not bowed unto Baal, and every mouth which hath not kissed him." So we need to bear in mind that there's always a remnant. Sometimes it's a very small remnant, but there's always a remnant. And Elijah thought it was just him by himself, but he had to be taught that actually that wasn't the case. And anyway, I'm digressing. The reason I came here was because it says in verse 11, he said, "Go forth and stand upon the mount before Yahweh. Now you've got the great and mighty displays of divine power. Behold, Yahweh passed by, and a great and strong mountain, great and strong wind rent the mountain, and break in pieces the rocks before Yahweh. But Yahweh was not in the wind, and after the wind an earthquake, but Yahweh was not in the earthquake. And after the earthquake a fire, but Yahweh was not in the fire. Where was the presence of God to be found? After the fire, a still small voice." And that's something that comes out when you think about the work of Elijah. He had to learn that the power to save, the power to turn away from idolatry, actually wasn't in his great and mighty displays of power, but it's the word of God. It's a still small voice. And so we come over to Luke chapter 3. And Luke chapter 3, a passage that we just looked at, and so we see in verse 4, it says, verse 2, "The word of God came unto John, the son of Zacharias, in the wilderness, just as the word of God came to Elijah in the wilderness. Prepare ye the way of the Lord, make his path straight. Every valley shall be filled, and every mountain and hills shall be brought low, and the crooked shall be made straight, and the rough way shall be made smooth, and all flesh shall see the salvation of God." And so it's the voice, preeminently the voice. That's what Elijah was told. That's what John the Baptist demonstrated as well in his preaching. But there's a contrast to this. Interesting. It's interesting to notice that. You go back over to Luke chapter 1. You see, when Zacharias, John the Baptist's father, was told of these things, he originally didn't believe. And so he says in verse 18, "Zacharias said unto the angel, Whereby shall I know this? For I'm an old man, and my wife well stricken in years. And he was given a sign, and the sign was that he would be dumb. He would not be able to speak. Verse 20. "Behold, thou shalt be dumb and not able to speak until the day that these things shall be performed, because thou believest not my words, which shall be fulfilled in their season." And the people waited for Zacharias. Marveled he tarried so long in the temple. When he came out, he could not speak unto them. It says, he could not speak unto them. And so that he had to beckon to them and make signs and gestures to them, and he remained speechless, we're told, which means he wouldn't be able to utter the blessing of the priest when he came out of the temple. He wouldn't be able to do that. He wouldn't be able to give the blessing. Couldn't do anything. In fact, he's made deaf as well. In verse 62 it says that they made signs to his father how he would have him called, so they couldn't ask him that to make signs to him. So he was deaf as well. And by contrast, verse 42, this is the voice of Mary. Verse 41, "When it came to pass that when Elizabeth heard the salutation of Mary, the babe leapt in her womb. Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit, and she spake with a loud voice, saying, Blessed art thou among women, and blessed is the fruit of thy womb." She spake out with a loud voice. And Zacharias couldn't speak at all. He didn't believe. Elizabeth did. She spoke with a loud voice, giving birth to the one who's going to be a loud voice in the wilderness, that causing people to repent and turn back to the faith of the fathers of old. Well, just go back over to John chapter 1. John chapter 1. We have this situation here that illustrates the readiness of John to do the work he was called to. And just interesting to notice a particular expression here. John chapter 1 and in verse 33. John chapter 1 and verse 32 for context. This is talking about how the Lord Jesus Christ was going to be manifest to Israel in verse 31. Verse 32, John by record saying, I saw the Spirit descending from heaven like a dove and abode on him, and I knew him not. Then it says, he that sent me to baptize with water, the same said unto me, upon whom thou shalt see the Spirit descending and remaining on him, the same as he which baptizes with the Holy Spirit. And I saw and bear record that this is the Son of God. You see the point, it says, he that sent me to baptize with water. So he was sent, particularly. You know, the word apostle literally means one sent. He was, this is, although John the Baptist wasn't an apostle in that sense, he was sent. And he was eager to fulfill his commission. He was willing to remain in the wilderness until the appointed time. And when he would receive the commandments of God. And then at the appointed time, he was sent. Just interesting to notice, if you go to Isaiah chapter 6. Isaiah chapter 6, again, is to do with the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we find that there are particular things described here. But we also have the eagerness of the prophet to go and to speak the words of God. And that's what John the Baptist did. He was sent to speak the word, crying it out, as it were. And so Isaiah chapter 6 and verse 8, I hear the voice of the Lord saying, whom shall I send and who will go for us? Then said I, here am I, send me. And he said, go and tell this people, hear ye indeed, but understand not, see ye indeed, perceive not. And so here, the eagerness of the prophet, who will go for us? It's not like those today when people look at work that needs doing and think, right, who can I get to do it? Here am I, send somebody else to do it. Send that brother over there or send the sister over there. Here am I, send them. No, that's not the spirit of the prophet. The spirit of the prophet is, then said I, here am I, send me. I'd like to digress slightly. You'll see the relevance of this in a moment. If you go to Samuel, 1 Samuel chapter 3, we have a wonderful example in the case of Samuel here. We already mentioned that the preeminent thing about John the Baptist was that he was the voice, speaking words. The preeminent feature of Samuel is that he was a hearer, hearing the words. And we read in 1 Samuel chapter 3 that the word of God came to Samuel in verse 4. Yahweh called Samuel, and he answered, here am I. And he ran to Eli and said, here am I, for thou callest me. So Samuel received the voice. Okay, he heard the voice, and he thought he had been called by Eli, because it says in verse 7 that Samuel did not yet know Yahweh. Neither was the word of Yahweh yet revealed unto him. So he just heard his voice, and he assumed it must have been Eli. But then we read in verse 8, and this is most remarkable, and you can read over this without thinking. Verse 8, it says that Yahweh called Samuel again a third time, and he rose and went to Eli and said, here am I, for thou didst call me. And then it says, Eli perceived that Yahweh had called the child. Now you put yourself in the position of Eli. You knew for an absolute certainty, is a matter of fact, that the Lord, the great creator of the heavens and the earth, is going to give a message to a child in your care. What would you do? What would be your spirit? Well, what Eli did, quite literally, is that he just turned over and went back to sleep. He went back to bed. And he didn't have the interest to find out what was being spoken until the morning. And that was a terrible thing. He was a high priest of Israel. And the word of God didn't come to Eli like it didn't come to the high priest in the days of John the Baptist. The word of God didn't come to Eli. It came to Samuel, the still small voice, as it were. And just not wanting to digress too much, go over to Jeremiah chapter 9, chapter 7. Jeremiah chapter 7 alludes back to these events that took place in the days of Samuel. We remember that because of Eli and his sons, the corrupt practices in the temple, that the tabernacle was ruined, and the place of Shiloh where the tabernacle was made desolate. And in Jeremiah chapter 7, the people are told to go and look at the ruins that's still there from Shiloh when the Philistines overthrew it. Verse 12 of Jeremiah 7, "But go ye now unto my place which is in Shiloh, where I set my name at the first, and see what I did to it for the wickedness of my people Israel." So he's told to go back to Shiloh, look at what the lesson of Shiloh. The lesson of Shiloh is that the people did not hear when Samuel did. Verse 13, "And now, because you've done all these works, saith Yahweh, and I spake unto you, rising up early and speaking, but ye heard not, and I called you, but ye answered not." What a contrast that is to Samuel. And again in verse 25, "Since the day that your fathers came forth out of the land of Egypt unto this day, I have sent unto you all my servants prophets, daily rising up early and sending them, yet they hearken not unto me, nor inclined their ear, but hardened their neck. They did worse than their fathers." And so the lesson of Samuel is to hear. An example of Israel is that they didn't want to hear. They refused to hear the word spoken. Well, if we go to Isaiah chapter 40. In Isaiah chapter 40 now, we have a reference to the message of John the Baptist. Isaiah chapter 40 records his commission. He says that somebody sent him. And Isaiah chapter 40 describes this in verse 3. The voice of him that crieth in the wilderness. Prepare ye the way of the Lord. Make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Verse 6. The voice said, "Cry." And he said, "What shall I cry?" So here's the... It's like the prophet Isaiah, isn't it? "Here am I, send me. Cry, what shall I cry?" Immediately he's there. What is it I need to speak? What's the message you want me to give? The spirit of urgency. And so he says, "What shall I cry?" And he said, "All flesh is grass, and all the goodliness thereof is as the flower of the field. The grass withereth, the flower fadeth, because the spirit of Yahweh bloweth upon it. Surely the people is grass." And it's interesting to look at particulars to do with John the Baptist's ministry in a context of this. All flesh is as grass. That's what he was demonstrating in his baptism and his message to the people, that the flesh has to be put to death, as it were. Entering into the waters of baptism, emerging again to a newness of life. All flesh is as grass, fadeth away, we put it to death, and then emerge to a new life devoted to the things of God. And this is actually quoted, it's interesting to notice this, in 1 Peter chapter 1. 1 Peter chapter 1, this is actually quoted. It talks about the believers in verse 22, "Having obeyed the truth through the Spirit and the unfeigned love of the brethren, see that ye love one another with a pure heart fervently, being born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, by the word of God which liveth and abideth for ever." So we are born again by the seed of the word. Emphasis the word, it's the voice, it's the word of God. Verse 24, "For all flesh is as grass." Here's a quotation from Isaiah 40, which we're told is about John the Baptist. "So all flesh is as grass. All the glory of man is a flower of grass. The grass withereth, the flower thereof falleth away." But then it says, "But the word of the Lord endureth forever." The still small voice endureth forever. "And this is the word by which the gospel is preached unto you." And so we are flesh, and naturally, left to our own devices, we also would fade away and wither and have no hope. But the word of God is eternal. The word of God endures forever. It's incorruptible seed. And so if we want to live forever, the logical thing to do is to fill ourselves with the word of God. so that when the Lord Jesus Christ comes, he might find in us something worthy of perpetuation into the kingdom. The word of the Lord abideth forever, endureth forever. And that's what we must do then, is to become like the Lord Jesus Christ. See, the Lord Jesus Christ was the Word made flesh. He was the embodiment of all that the voice of God spoke. And that's what we must strive to be like, to fulfill the Word of God, to fill ourselves with it, in order that it might be then expressed in the things that we do and the things that we say. But before we close, I'd just like to look at one other aspect, if I may, of John the Baptist. If you go to Mark chapter 6, Mark chapter 6 recounts for us how John the Baptist was beheaded. We're not going to spend too much time on this, but just to look at the circumstances here. Verse 17 of Mark chapter 6. Herod himself was sent forth, and they hold upon John and bound him in prison for Herodias' sake, his brother Philip's wife. He had married her, for John had said these unto Herod, it is not lawful for thee to have thy brother's wife. And because he spoke these words against him, he was beheaded. We know the circumstances here. We're not going to dwell on it. We read in verse 22, on Herod's birthday, the daughter of Herodias came in and danced and pleased Herod. He says in verse 23, I'll give you whatever you ask me to half my kingdom. She said in verse 25, she came in straightway with haste unto the king and asked, saying, I will that I give me by and by in a charge of the head of John the Baptist. And immediately, verse 27, although he was sorry about it, immediately the king sent an executioner and commanded his head to be brought, and he went and beheaded him in the prison. And so he's beheaded. Why? Because he spoke against Herod and what Herod is doing. There is a principle in Scripture, Ephesians chapter 5. There is a principle in Scripture that, as well as holding forth the word of life and promoting the positive aspects of the kingdom to come and the blessings that will be present upon the earth at that time, there's another aspect to our preaching as well, which is just as important. Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 6. Let no man deceive you with vain words. Because of these things cometh the wrath of God upon the children of disobedience. Verse 11. Have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather reprove them. And that's interesting, because it talks about reproving them. That's what John the Baptist did. He reproved the works of darkness that he was confronted with. And that's an aspect of our preaching that we shy away from, because it makes us unpopular. And it might even bring times of difficulty and hardship to us. But it certainly will make us unpopular at the very least. But that's what we must do. We need to do that. You know, wouldn't it be a terrible thing at the judgment seat when the Lord Jesus Christ judges the earth? You know, we know that the saints will be judged first and then at the judgment seat, and then afterwards the nations are going to be judged. But what a terrible thing it would be if people who are our acquaintances said, we didn't know. Nobody told us that it was wrong for me to do such and such. Nobody told us to do about that. What a terrible thing that is. You know, they should know, because if we don't tell them, nobody else will. And so we have that duty, we have that responsibility to reprove the works of darkness, as well as to preach the positive aspects of the gospel message. But then finally, if we go over then to Revelation chapter 20. And Revelation chapter 20, we read of those who were beheaded like John the Baptist. And they lived, they were caused to live again, and they reigned with the Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 4 of Revelation 20. I saw thrones, and they sat upon them. Judgment was given unto them, and I saw the souls of them that were beheaded for the witness of Jesus. And that's like John the Baptist. They're beheaded for the witness of Jesus and for the word of God. Notice the reference here to the word of God again, because they're holding forth the word of life and giving the rebuke of God, which had not worshipped the beast, neither his image, nor received the mark upon their foreheads or in their hands, and they lived and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. So we have this principle that those who were beheaded for the witness of Jesus will be raised up from the dead. Their bodies will be reassembled, as it were. And they will live and reign with the Lord Jesus Christ for 1,000 years. And the man, John the Baptist, the greatest prophet among women, we're told, will be there. He'll be raised up and given glory with the Lord Jesus Christ. And so the preeminent thing that we saw in John the Baptist was the proclaiming of the word of God, which we must do. The preeminent point we see in Samuel is hearing the word of God, which is also what we must do. And we need to have that eagerness of the prophet Isaiah. That eagerness, here am I, send me. Send me to do the word. Send me to speak the words. And then if we have that same spirit, then when the Lord Jesus Christ comes again, we also might be raised up, as it were, to live and reign with our Lord Jesus Christ throughout the ages to come.